If you'll turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1, we are continuing our study of this book. We are still in the first chapter, but we are making progress, and context so far has been the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, deity becoming a man, the incarnation. The greatest news to ever hit the planet is that God became a man. That's the greatest news. That's the good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. That's the best news. It's delivered to the most unlikely person in the most unlikely place, that privilege of being the one to who will carry in her womb the Son of God. A woman named Mary, we have met her. She is a peasant woman, poor, living in a no place called Nazareth. That is her home. Poverty-stricken teenager, probably about 13 years of age. You'll notice in verse 35, this is what appears on most Christmas cards. In verse 35, or a lot of Christmas cards, I should say, in one form or another. Verse 35 says, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" And then he gives her these words of comfort and confirmation. He says to her in verse 36, "Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son." You recall, this is John the Baptist. This is the one who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, the announcer of the Messiah. In the previous verses, earlier verses of Luke chapter 1, we learn of that conception in her barren womb. "But Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." So for comfort and, as I told you last week, for confirmation, the angel says, "Mary, conception miracles aren't the norm, but there is another one on the planet. And it's your cousin. It's your relative Elizabeth. Go see her. And if anybody will, one, understand what you are going through, it will be her. And if anyone can confirm to you a conception miracle, she can." And so we're told in verse 39 and following, as I showed you last week, she travels the 80 miles from Nazareth down into Judea, in a city of Judah, someplace outside Jerusalem, to her cousin's house. And she enters the house of Zacharias, and she greets Elizabeth, verse 40 says, "And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped." And then it says this, "Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." And so what happens is, this is not just a baby readjusting itself in a womb, trying to get in a more comfortable position. It's not that kind of leaping. It's a leaping, we're told in verse 45, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth speaking, she tells Mary these words, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting," verse 44, I'm sorry, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb," notice, "for joy." Keep in mind that John the Baptist, back in verse 15 of chapter 1, is also filled with the Spirit in the womb. You're filled with the Spirit to do two things. One, speak the words of God and do the works of God. You follow me? Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit, speaks the words of God. John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit in the womb, does the work of God. His first job as the announcer, as the forerunner, has just been performed. He leaps for joy, giving confirmation to Mary that that child is just who the angel said it was, the Son of God. Because the announcer in Elizabeth's womb has given evidence of that. So this is confirmation for Mary. And it's important confirmation for Mary. She's just a regular girl, 13-year-old teenage girl, poor. This has been an incredible experience to see an angel, have an angel appear and bring this message. And so confirmation is provided by the grace of God, provided to her, that what the angel said is true. A living proof of a conception miracle is your cousin standing there in front of you. And now these very words are spoken to you. And the evidence of the child, John the Baptist, in her womb confirms that this is true. This is a confirmation that Mary desperately needed. She's going to face some difficult days ahead. She's going to face some difficult times and questions that people are going to bring her way. And so this is the grace of God in this provision we saw last week. Well, what I want you to see today is her response. That's what I read to you earlier, her response. You may have seen the heading Magnificat, Mary's response to this scene we've just looked at, to this confirmation, to all that has been going on. And it may have happened immediately, right there in Elizabeth's presence, we do not know. Before I take you there, I want you to understand, Mary is an example to us. Mary provides you and I an example of living the Christian life, for example, of living the Christian life, of how to respond to the God becoming a man, how to respond to what God does, God's power and God's grace and God's mercy. Mary is an example to you and I of how to worship God, because that's what she does here, is she worships God in verses 46 through 55. It's a very God-focused, if you want to call it a song, you can call it a prayer, a praise to God. I told you there's about five of these throughout Luke 1 and 2. You have Elizabeth right there in the verses I just read to you, and with the speaking through the Spirit, that's been called her praise. Then you have Mary here. Then you're going to see Zacharias. Then you'll see Simeon. You'll see the shepherds. Well, I guess the shepherds, then Simeon. We have five of those praises to God in response to the Messiah, to Christ. We learn something from what these individuals do about how we too should worship God. Let me say a few things about worship before I start, because this is an important subject, and you might think it's not, or you've heard everything there is to hear about it, and some of these thoughts I'm sure we have stated before, but let me just remind you of a few things, because you see these as we go into this Magnificat, as we go into this praise and prayer of Mary. Let me say this first of all. Worship is not music. Music is not necessarily worship. It certainly is part of it. And I'm thankful for it. And the songs we sang today are worshipful. And what I mean by that is they bring us to God. They point us to God. Because worship is all about God. It's all about God. It's not about us. You've heard that many times, but it's all about God. And because it's all about God, it is good for us. It is good for us. It is not that God is an egomaniac that just wants everybody to bow down to him. No, God is the highest being in the whole universe. He is the only one worthy of worship and praise and adoration and lofty thoughts and everything. God is worthy of all of that. There is none greater than God. He created you, and this is something I don't think everybody understands, but he created you to worship him. You were created to worship God and God alone and to give glory to Him. So when I say we have God-focused worship, that we want to have God-focused worship in our church when we gather, when I say that, the reason I say that is because God-focused worship, expressions of the worthiness of God, connects you to the reason that you were created, and that is to the glory of God. You follow that? Worship connects you to the glory of God. You were not created just to get married and have children and have a job and have hobbies and take vacations and play video games. You were not created for that, just for that or for that. That is not God's purpose. God created you to bring glory to Him. Marriage presents opportunities to give glory to God. Your job presents opportunities to give glory to God. Your leisure time presents opportunities to give glory to God. I have no idea how a video game gives glory to God, but I'm sure you could find something. And the point is, all that we do is for the glory of God. Making much of God, centered on God and focused on God. It's like this, folks. If you saw, it's like introducing a fish to water. It's like introducing some of you, some Christians, or some just people in general to this idea of the glory of God. It's like this. If you saw the fish laying on the ground, flopping around on the ground, breathing in the dirt. Oh, I mean, goodness gracious, that's not right. But then you took him and put him in the water, he would go, wow, this feels right. And that's the same with you and I. It's when we are living our lives for the glory of God, we say, wow, this feels right. I was miserable before. I was miserable living for other things. But now this just feels right. Matt Chandler says the root of all Christian worship is acknowledging and submitting to and rejoicing in the glory of God. All His attributes, all His greatness and worthiness, who He is. And see, what you're doing is you're realizing that everything is tied to something much bigger. The sunset. Thank you, God, for the sunset. Thank you for creating that. Thank you for the nice day. Thank you for the food on my table. You see, the glory of God and thinking like that in terms of the glory of God makes me see everything in light of that. Everything around me is connected to that. Somehow that puts God on display, showing His worthiness to be worshiped. One thing I'll tell you this too is worship. God-focused worship keeps you from obsessing. Get this. Keeps you from obsessing over the wrong stuff. Our lives are filled with distractions, right? And I believe this world wants you and I to obsess over all kinds of things. You ever noticed how we seem to live in a world where we have lots of experts on trivial things, but they're ignorant on what really matters? You ever notice that? Or you're sitting at a table in a restaurant and you hear the conversation going on next to you and you go, what? I mean, it's so much bigger than this. It's so much bigger than this. And yet, the world wants to drive you and I to focus on the circumstances of the moment and just pile up these circumstances of the moment. Breaking news. If I say that again, breaking news. Everything's important. Everything's important. Everything's important until the next important thing comes along. I mean, it's just like that. And they want to get us to live in the circumstances of the moment. They want us to live to the next commercial that makes us say, I got to get up today, go make money so I can go buy that thing I saw on TV. And we're driven by the moments, the moments, the moments. We major, one writer says, we major on the momentary and ignore the momentous. You follow me? Ignore the momentous. Something bigger is happening. Something bigger is happening than all these circumstances. But you don't know that if you don't worship. Worship keeps you from getting bogged down in all the little circumstances around you. I'm not saying you put your head in the sand and don't pay attention. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm talking about focus. I'm talking about bogged downness. I'm talking about sidetrack. I'm talking about falling in a ditch stuff. See, we have a worship problem. We do. We do. We all worship something. Everybody does. You were created that way. That is in your DNA. God made you that way. You came to church this morning, and you passed a lot of people in their houses who did not get up and go to church anywhere today. But the fact that they did not go to church anywhere today does not mean they're not worshiping. They are worshiping. They're worshiping something. They're not worshiping God with us here, but they're worshiping something. Everybody worships something. Everybody bows down to something or to several things. The question is not are they worshiping, it's what are they worshiping? What are you worshiping? We are created to worship and give Him glory. That is your purpose. Until you get on board with that, until you get on board with that, you are just going to be moping along. You, as John Piper says, are going to be wasting your life. You can just go to the beach and spend your retirement years picking up seashells and putting them in boxes and filling up those boxes, dumping them out and filling them up again. You can let that be your reason for existence if you do not get on board with the glory of God. Filling up boxes of trinkets and perishable things. That can be your life if you don't get on board with the glory of God. You will waste your life. You will. Because see, that's why you were created. That's your reason for being here, the glory of God. And so when I say, let's have a God-focused worship, what I'm saying to you is the reason we want a God-focused worship is because God-focused worship puts you in touch with why you were created. It puts you in touch with the glory of God. It connects you to the glory of God. These songs we sang this morning connect you to the glory of God. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this verse in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, God speaking, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have, notice, created for my glory. Why did you create them? For my glory. For my glory. That, what is that saying? To make much of me. To praise and adore me. That's why you are here. That is why I am here. And you can fight that all you want, but until you realize that, you will not know joy. You will not know joy. If you're a joyless Christian, it may be a worship problem. If you're just joyless, period, you may not be a Christian. And for you, it's also a worship problem. But you will not know joy unless you are living for what you were created for. You will not have meaning in life unless you are living for what you were created for. G.K. Chesterton said this, "Everybody is a worshiper. When you cease to worship God, you don't cease to worship. You just worship everything and anything because you're going to worship. Sex, money, work, children, you're going to worship something. Because when you don't worship God, you fall into that trap. You worship things or people or false gods or something. And you know what happens? Your soul begins to shrivel up. Your soul begins to wilt because those things are not soul food. They don't feed your soul. They don't satisfy your soul. They don't satisfy your soul. I was up early this morning, and I was at a restaurant, and I was sitting there, and a man came at my table, and he saw my Bible, and he proceeded to tell me his testimony. He said, "I'm from Atlanta, Georgia." He says, I graduated from Florida State. I got a job in Atlanta. He said, "I went up there pursuing the American dream. We live in Buckhead. We're affluent. We had everything this world could offer. That was the dream I wanted. But you know something? I was empty. I found myself asking, so what? So what? So what?" He said, "I realized I was living for the wrong things." He said, "I realized that I was not," he didn't use these words, "but I was not worshiping God. God had no place in my life. God was not part of the plan of my life. My cravings were being filled in other places, not with God. And I was empty." And he said, "You know, this guy had grown up going to church. He says, "I realized I needed God. Like that song we sang, I needed God." He said, "God has changed me." He says, "You know, I still work in the bank that I'm an executive in." He says, "But I see that job different now. That job is now connected to God. And now I go to that job thinking how I can reach those people who are hurting in that job. That job is not the goal anymore. That job is a means to the greater purpose to glorify God." You know what else? He says, "A couple Saturdays a month, I join up with some other folks, and we go with another team of people from our church, and we go underneath the bridge in Atlanta to minister to homeless people, to reach people, the drug addiction issues and things like that." He says, "That's what God has put on my heart. And you know why? Because I want to live." Didn't use these words, but this is what he's saying. "Because I want to live to the glory of God." See, it has an effect on you. It changes you. It changes how you view your marriage, how you view your job, how you view your life, because it's connected to my purpose, the glory of God. See, life has a lot of pleasures. Life has a lot of great moments in it. But those things are not designed to feed your soul. Understand that. You can go to the beach and look at the beautiful scene. That is not designed to feed your soul. Some people want to worship nature. Listen, that scene should make you praise God, not praise nature. People get caught up in the echoes and not the original, right? Nature is just an echo of God. It's just the heavens declaring His glory, right? Worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Worshiping the creature rather than the creator, Romans 1 says. It really is a worship issue, friends. It really is. And if you're here and you're miserable today, it may be a worship issue. I almost guarantee you it is. Back up. Get past the superficial symptoms and ask yourself, what's the real issue? And I certain you will find yourself, or I find myself many times, it's a worship issue. What am I craving and desiring that's not God? Apart from the good news of the gospel, some people think you're going to find the answer in this life. But the gospel tells you it's something beyond this life, right? It's beyond this life. C.S. Lewis said it like this: if I feel my soul, listen to this, if I feel in my soul that no experience satisfies me in this world, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Is that not a good statement? That's what Ecclesiastes says anyway, right? God is not going to let you find satisfaction in this world. Life is vanity. It's empty. Life under the S-U-N sun is vanity. It's empty. It will never satisfy you. That's where the reason he ends the whole book with fear God. Fear God. That's your meaning in life. Remember in science class or history class, you know, years ago, Copernicus, remember him? Remember he's the one that said, the earth is not at the center of the universe. Everything does not rotate around the earth. And I mean, some people wanted to kill him for making that statement. I mean, he so infuriated the scientific community with that statement, because the long-held view is that the earth was at the center of the universe. But a lot of people did not like it was not so much the scientific reasons, was as much as it was there's something ingrained in everybody that we are the center of the universe. We are the most important thing in the universe. And worshiping God knocks that kind of thinking out from under you, because you realize I'm not the center of the universe. It's not Planet Rod, or Planet John, or Planet Mary, or Planet Susie. It's not your planet. It's not everything revolving and orbiting around you. God-focused worship just knocks that kind of thinking out from under us. And you see all of these things with Mary. She's going to say, magnify the Lord. She's going to say, make God big. Enlarge God. Because we tend to make God small. We tend to dwarf God. We tend to let problems be bigger than God. We do that. I do that. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Listen to this verse. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image, from glory to glory, just as the Lord from the Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. What is he saying? The more you look at Christ, the more you become like him. What you behold is what you become. And you want to see God bigger, you focus on God. You have God-focused worship. And you're really going to see this next point in the Magnificat that we're fixing to look at here next week. Looking that way. Is it rooted in Scripture? Worship is rooted in Scripture. You really see that. We're rooted in Scripture. One thing Mary does here is over and over again, you can find Old Testament references to the very thing she's saying. In fact, John Piper did something really interesting. He went and showed a parallel of how this is very similar to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. Very similar, the Magnificat. Very similar response of Hannah, Mary has here. Very, very, very similar statements. But you can find other verses too, other places from the Psalms that Mary is quoting. Very obvious to the fact that Mary was a typical Jewish teenager in that she knew Scripture. She was raised on Scripture and memorizing Scripture. She probably could not read, but she was raised on memorizing large portions of Scripture. Hannah's prayer would have been one that would have been recited at festivals. I mean, there's very good reason to believe that these things influence very much, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the words that she expresses here in 45 through 50, excuse me, 46 through 55 that we're going to be looking at. But the point I want to make on that is worship is not about making you feel something. Worship is not about making you feel something. Worship is about making you think something. Theology drives doxology. Understand that. Theology drives doxology. Doxology is praise. Theology drives praise. You don't want to get people livened up emotionally. Weird things start happening when people do that. It's what you think. It's the reason Jim and Doug spend time looking at songs that are filled with theology, that we sing songs that speak of the truths of God, because we want to think and let our thinking drive our emotion and feeling. You want to worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit, I believe, is speaking of the human spirit, speaking of from within me. Certainly emotion is involved, but it's truth. The boundaries are truth. Worship should be informed by Scripture. Feed your mind. It's not to feed emotions. You've seen those things on TV where people are bouncing down the aisles and barking like dogs and laughing in the spirit. I mean, just weird stuff. It's not to get people worked up emotionally. It's to feed their minds with the truth of God's word that they might worship in spirit and in truth, not just spirit. Not just spirit. Well, turn to the passage. Luke 1:46. You'll see everything I said in those introductory remarks that are true as Mary goes through this. Notice her Godward focus in verse 46. Do you remember where she says, "And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord." Do you remember last week I told you about the teeter-totter? What makes one side go up as the other side is down? Well, that's illustrated here, wouldn't you say? How can she exalt the Lord if she's up there with him, right? How can she exalt the Lord if she doesn't have a view of herself that she is one of a humble bondslave, as we talked about last week? This is an attitude that we have as we worship. I exalt the Lord. I don't exalt me. And I think that would really affect your worship if you saw that and prepared your heart like that before you come to worship. I can't be proud. I can't be self-focused. I can't be self-sufficient. I can't be all about me. I come here to exalt the Lord. To do that, I've got to recognize, as she's going to say later, my humble estate. I'm a bond slave. I take orders from God. I don't come here to dictate to God what it should be. I come here broken. A proud person does not worship God. A proud person exalts himself, but not God. And notice, my soul is from the inner recesses of her being. This is not some rote ritual, outward stuff. This is from the depths of her being. Do you see that? The depths of her being. This is coming from within her. Remember what God said to the religious leaders? I'm getting sick of your worship. I'm getting sick of your burnt offerings. I'm getting sick of your incense. It's like it's nauseating to my nostrils. because your hearts are far from me. There's nothing going on in your heart. It's all outward. This is not the case with Mary. It's from within her soul, her inner being. It's not superficial. It's not to try to impress Elizabeth if she's standing close by. She magnifies his name. That's the word we get Magnificat from in the Latin. That's the reason they call this the Magnificat. She magnifies the Lord. She enlarges God. She makes God, makes much of God. He is big and he is great. God, I got hundreds of questions when I get back home. What am I going to tell Joseph? What am I going to tell my parents? What am I going to tell the people in the community? What am I going to do? But you know what? That's kind of out of the picture at the moment. It's not that her head's in the sand about that, but the focus is on God, exalting God. My problems are big, but God is bigger. I magnify God. Heard about a lady who, horrible marriage, almost her whole marriage had been horrible. And all of a sudden, things begin, some people witnessed her, things like that began to happen. But she began to see her marriage turn around. You know what she said it was? I never knew God was so big. I never knew God was so big. He was bigger than my problems. I magnified my problems. We do that, don't we? The verses in Psalms say, magnify the Lord. Magnify the Lord. We find ourselves looking through the wrong end of a telescope most of the time, don't we? You ever done that? That's how we look at God, very small. The word, the mega, is in front of that, the prefix mega in the Greek. It's really big, really, really big. Notice in verse 47, it just builds, but, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. The spirit and soul, I believe man has two parts. I believe you have an outer man and an inner man. I believe that's all there is to you. The perishable part of you and the imperishable part of you, the inner man that will live forever in heaven or hell. But this inner man, spirit and soul, I believe go together. But she's just saying it another way. Spirit meaning my spirit has rejoiced. I like that. Rejoicing in her spirit. You know what enthusiasm means? In theos. That's where the word came from. In theos, meaning in the Lord or in God. She rejoices in God. There's no joy outside of God. Now, we certainly have the word enthusiasm in our language, and we certainly understand that you can be enthusiastic about a lot of things, your hobbies. There's nothing wrong with all of that. I'm not saying that. But in terms of the origin of the word, in God, in theos, there is no joy anywhere else but in God. You want joy, it's going to find it in God. You're not going to find it anywhere else. You're not going to find it outside of living for his glory. God spits out lukewarmness. You know that? Remember that in Revelation? The church at Laodicea? You're lukewarm. Fight for your joy. Fight for joy. If you're a Christian, fight for joy. What does that mean? Fight for joy. Well, you know, it means go to war against yourself. Your laziness, your lack of time you spend with God, habits that you, and secret sins that you won't address, fight your flesh. Sin robs you of joy. Fight for joy. Some people have tried to say Mary was sinless. I think this kind of refutes that. She calls God her Savior. She needed a Savior. There's only one without sin. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception says Mary was born sinless. That's not true. Or that she became sinless when she had the Holy Spirit overshadow her. It's not true. She needed a Savior, just like you and I need a Savior. She was a sinner in need of a Savior. She doesn't say, God, a Savior, or God, the Savior. She says, God, my Savior. See, to worship, you've got to know the Savior. To come into the presence of God, you've got to know the Savior. To have access to God, you've got to have the Savior. He's got to be my Savior. He can't be the person's Savior next to you and do you any good. He can't be your mother or your father's Savior and not your Savior. He's got to be my Savior. It's like winning the lottery. You know, if your friend wins it, well, you're happy. But not as happy as you are if you win. Right? That affects everything. Then I'm really happy. I know no one in this church has won it, though, because no, our tithing does not reflect it. But that, think about that. That's true. What hinders worship in a local church is you have people that don't have him as a Savior attending a lot of times. They watch everybody else, but they don't have worship. They're not connected to the glory of God and understanding what that's all about. I hope you listen to the testimony of Heath Lambert that we sent you. If you didn't get it, let me know. We showed it last Sunday night. And thinking of the subject of joy, because in that presentation, he spoke of count it all joy. He talked about how that's such an insane verse. Count it all joy when you go through various trials. He talked about how in trials you lose something. It's true, you lose something in a trial. Something you thought you had a right to. Mother or a father or a child, you lose something, but you get something replaced, that verse tells us. You get joy, you get faith. Only a Christian can talk like this, he says. Only a Christian can talk like this. Only Christianity can talk like this, that you can go through something horrible and God replace it with something else. Listen to that. We sent it to you for a reason. Listen to it. It's helpful. He had a horrible trial. You'll hear about that when you listen to it. Let's stop. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you, God, for your grace in our lives and how you have worked, Father, to change us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I know there are some here that do not know you. There probably are some here that wonder what this is all about, God. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would open blind eyes, veiled eyes, to see the truth. That living for the glory of God is why we are here. And you can't do that until you have Jesus as your Savior. I pray, Father, that you will work in the lives of those individuals in that situation. And I pray for the believers here, God. May we be truly a worshiping church. A church where people truly want to live to the glory of God, no matter what it costs them. I pray, Father, that you will help us in this. Convict our hearts of this. Do whatever it takes to drive us to our knees in repentance and seeking to live for your glory. May we see Mary as an example to us of magnifying the Lord, of humbling herself that she could worship you and call you her Savior. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.